We're turning in the Scriptures this evening to the second Psalm. Very familiar portion of Scripture. Very significant passage that reveals to us our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. In the past, we have sung a song together here, whose chorus goes something like this, Precious to me, precious is He. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. And although Christ is precious to those of us who know Him as Lord and Savior, He is not precious to all. We cannot but be sickened when we see the blatant disregard and the irreverence that is shown to our Lord at almost every hand. He is mocked by arrogant sinners of every social strata, and His authority is ignored by virtually every political power on earth. If sinful man had his way, every vestige of Christianity and every thought of Christ would be completely set aside. And admittedly, there are times when it appears that sinful man is getting his way. It sometimes appears that those who are the enemies of God, those who are the advocates of evil, have usurped the very throne of God. It appears oftentimes that evil has won the battle. But we must remember that things are not always what they appear to be. This psalm that we're going to consider in our study this evening reminds us indeed that things are not always what they appear to be. The psalm gives us a sight of what reality indeed is. It gives us a sight of our precious Savior, who is the Lord of every man's destiny. It gives us a sight of the reality that things indeed are not going to be over until they are finally over. Or as Yogi Berra puts it, it ain't over till it's over. Not great grammar. And he means it with no theological insight. But it is very true indeed that in the spiritual battle that we face, it ain't over till it's over. And our psalm teaches that very significant lesson. It also teaches us that when it is over, we had best be worshipers and not mockers of Christ. And I trust that God will this evening use this psalm to direct our thought and focus our hearts once again upon the glorious person and the supreme authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. May sinners turn from their rebellion and look to Christ for salvation. And may those tonight here who are saints turn from their despair and look to Christ for confidence and for peace. And I trust that the more we come to see Jesus, indeed the more precious He will become to us. Before we look at the text itself, let me say a word concerning the structure of the psalm that will be the framework for our consideration this evening. The psalm falls very clearly and very neatly into four distinct sections. The inspired narrator takes us through these four movements, each of which is marked by distinct speakers. In the first three verses, we have the words of those who are the rebels against the Lord and against Christ. And we have their words, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Then in verses 4 to 6, we have the words of Jehovah Himself that reveals to us that He has set His King, "Yea, I've set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." So the second stanza is marked by the words of Jehovah Himself. In verses 7 to 9, the third movement is marked by the words of Messiah, the words of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, as He declares the decree, "The Lord," He says, "has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." We have there the words of Christ Himself. And then in verses 10 to 12, the closing stanza, the narrator now takes the themes that have been established in the preceding verses and gives us the word of admonition, the word of exhortation, inviting us to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish from the way. So I trust that with this development and organization that the psalm suggests itself, we tonight can draw some very significant and important lessons that will do us good as we come to recognize the supreme and absolute authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So first of all, tonight I would make this observation in verses 1 to 3 that we have the rebellious opposition to Christ's authority. The rebellious opposition to Christ's authority. We have in these verses a picture of human hatred and human animosity against God and against Christ. We have to come to the New Testament Scriptures in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts to find the climax of this hatred that is evidenced against God and against His Christ. For there the New Testament identifies the people, identifies the rulers that the psalmist speaks of here as being none other than Herod and Pilate, as they took their counsel against Christ, the hatred of the Jews and the Gentiles together as they made their conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, in those events that led to the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. And certainly those events leading up to the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ on Calvary, become that terrible display of man's hatred and man's animosity toward God. But yet, and I trust we'll see this even in this passage this evening, that God always uses the wrath of man to praise Himself. And man's wrath and man's hatred against God in no way can frustrate and spoil the plan and the purpose of God. And that Christ that was delivered over by the hands of wicked men, we are told in the second chapter of Acts, was according to the predeterminate counsel of God Himself. But yet nonetheless, we have in those events of Christ's betrayal, the events of Christ's trial, and His crucifixion, a terrible display of man's utter hatred against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But while the New Testament uses this very passage and quotes this passage in connection with the crucifixion, I think we must understand and agree as we look at human nature that that which is revealed in Herod and Pilate in the Jews of Christ's day is only a manifestation of that bent and that hatred that belongs to every man outside of Christ. And I trust that we'll see the terror then as we look at our text, at man's rebellion, his opposition to the authority of Christ. Our attention is first drawn to the extent of that opposition. Our text draws our attention to the raging of the heathen and the vain plotting of the people. The kings and the rulers are here set forth before us as those that are conspiring together against God in Christ. The heathen represent the Gentile peoples. The people represent the Jewish people. Every nation, therefore, every race of man is here described in opposition and hatred toward God. The kings, the rulers, those who are in authority, the high social strata, the high political strata, men of every race, every class, are set in opposition against the Lord. All inclusive, all universal is the extent of human opposition against our blessed Lord. Scripture makes it clear that every man by nature is the enemy of God. That every man by birth, by virtue of his birth into this human race, stands in alienation from God Almighty. A hater of God, an enemy of God. And there is no neutral territory. We find ourselves either submitting willingly and gladly to the rule and the authority of Christ, or we find ourselves as His enemy. We find ourselves in the camp of the rebels against the authority of Christ. There is no neutral territory. There is no middle ground. All humanity falls on two sides. They fall either in submission to Christ, willingly and gladly, recognizing Him as King and Lord, or they fall in the category of the enemy and the hater of our blessed Lord. The extent of this opposition is universal. But our text emphasizes also the determination of this opposition. There is a series of verbs in these verses that express the intensity and the deliberation and the resolve of the rebellion that is evidenced against Christ. In verse 1, we find that the heathen are raging, a term that is used of the roar of the sea, a term that describes then the disrest and the unrest of these people, the agitation of these people as they're venting their anger against the Lord. They're being tossed to and fro, a word that describes, I say, great agitation. The restlessness, the intensity of their anger and hatred toward the Lord. They're roaring out against our Savior. And we're told that the people are imagining a vain thing. They're imagining those things that are emptiness, those things that are without value, without purpose. But they are imagining those things. What is interesting concerning this word imagine is that it is the same word that we find in Psalm number 1 in verse 2. Concerning the description there of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That word that is meditate in verse 2 of Psalm number 1 is the word imagine in Psalm 2 and verse 1. Seemingly a great difference between the meditation of the godly man on the things of God and the vain imaginations here of the people who are in opposition against our Savior. But yet there is a very obvious and a very clear line that draws these two words together. The word has the simple idea of to mutter, to moan. It is a word whereby the subject is being overwhelmed in whatever his object of thought is. He becomes engrossed in the subject of his thought, the object of his consideration. The blessed man becomes then overwhelmed in his thoughts of Christ. The blessed man becomes lost, if you will, in his thoughts of Christ. And just as the blessed man is lost in his thoughts of God, so the wicked man, so those that are in opposition against the Lord are completely lost in their thoughts against Christ. They are overwhelmed in the purpose of their considerations. They are given themselves over completely to this thought against the Lord. Ah, and it is a vain and empty and a futile thing that they imagine, that they plan, that they meditate upon against the Lord. They plot, an expression here of their discontent against the Lord, their conspiracy against Him. In verse 2, we find the kings of the earth setting themselves. They set themselves up. This is a military term. They are arraying themselves for battle. They are arming themselves for conflict. What a sight this is. Little wonder that the psalmist begins with this astonishing cry. Why is this going on? It doesn't make any sense. Here are these insignificant people upon this earth that are arming themselves for conflict and for battle against the Lord and against His Christ. They're standing up to fight against the Lord. They take counsel together. They conspire. They put their collective wisdom together. Man in his own wisdom, using his own imaginations, his own thoughts, thinks that by pooling all of his hostility against the Lord together, that somehow and some way, in their sin, in their wickedness, in their humanity, they can pull down the bonds and the authority of Christ Himself. The bent of the sinful will. The determination of the sinful will against the Lord and against His Christ. This matter of man's hatred toward God is no small thing. The nature of man's will against the Lord is no small thing. The freedom of his will here being vented against Christ, taking every energy that they find within themselves and directing that against the Lord, against His purpose, against His person, against His Christ. And it seems, I say, as we look at the railings of men, it seems sometimes as we look at this world and we can so visibly recognize the hatred of man against Christ, against God, it seems that that power is strong indeed. And it seems to us at times that wicked man indeed is gaining more and more influence and more control and having more and more success as he fights against the Lord and His anointed. True both for individuals and true for nations, true for peoples, haters of God. And the object of their opposition very clearly is stated against Jehovah and against His anointed. The word anointed there is the word Messiah. It is the Old Testament word for Christ. Against Jehovah and against Christ. All of this opposition, all of this hatred, animosity and plans and schemes and conspiracies are being directed. God's person, the object of hatred, object of scorn. God's authority is the object. Notice their words in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man here wanting to be free from Christ's authority, wanting to be free from the lordship of the Creator, wanting to be free from the sovereign control and disposition of that one who they fail and refuse to recognize as Creator and Lord. Let us cast their bonds away from us. We feel shackled. We can't exercise our desires the way we want. We don't want to recognize this God. Cast Him away. Don't want to recognize. Free from that divine authority. And you look at the way this evidences itself in the day in which we live. And man has his theories. And man has his theologies that in one way or another are designed to break the bands of authority that God has over them. The great emphasis as an example on evolution. The denial that God is the creator of man. The denial that God is the creator of this world has its theological basis in that heart that is a hater of God. For to admit that God is the creator is to acknowledge that God owns. And to acknowledge that God owns is to acknowledge that God controls. And man does not want to admit. Man does not want to acknowledge that God is the controller and the owner of his life. He is free to direct his destiny as he will. No authority. A denial, a hatred of the authority of God. Freedom from the heavenly restraint, wanting to live as though God did not exist. I say we see that in men collectively, but it's true for every individual sinner. Every individual in animosity toward the Lord wants that divine restraint removed from him so he has the freedom of will, the freedom of mind, the freedom of spirit to exercise his way as he will without acknowledging, without admitting, without recognizing the divine authority. What a terrible picture this is of man's hatred against our God, our Christ. But the text moves. We come now to the second stanza. Well, here we have the divine confirmation of Christ's authority. In contrast to that rebellious opposition, we now see the divine confirmation of the authority of Christ. And as we read verses 4 through 6, there is a remarkable contrast with the preceding section. In verses 1 and 3, we are impressed there with the unrest and the agitation of the rebels. But now, as we have this scene of heaven, there is a sublime peace that is evidenced for us. And the contrast becomes indeed almost absurd. Here on earth are these helpless kings. Here are these helpless and foolish people on earth going up against the superior might of heaven itself. A race of pygmies going off face to face against the giant of heaven itself. A comical scene if the issues at stake were not so serious. Puny man. Man's self-estimations of worth, but nothing but puniness before the Lord. And here we see then God positioned in heaven. Our God sits in heaven. All of this agitation and unrest and rebellion taking place on earth, but our God is sitting in heaven. The psalmist says in another place in Psalm 115 that our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The sitting of our God in heaven is a picture, a statement of his absolute sovereignty. His supreme sovereignty. God is not sitting in heaven, or better, God is not walking back and forth the corridors of heaven, looking down upon the unrest of man, wringing his hands in despair, worrying how things are going to turn out. That's not our God. But yet I think sometimes even Christians have that view of God. We see the terrible circumstances. We see the terror of man's rebellion against God. We see the blatancy of man's blasphemy against the Lord. And sometimes we think, maybe not admitting it, but down deep, God has lost control. The reins of his leadership and the reins of his sovereignty at least are hanging loose. He seems not to control. He seems to be out of control. Else man could not be doing what man does. Oh, let us not look at the circumstances. It's easy for the eye of faith to make that statement, let's use the eye of faith to look beyond the appearance of the reality, and the reality is God is sitting in the heavens. A position of sovereignty, of power, of utter and unadulterated majesty, our God here sits. And He sits here as the sovereign. It's the Lord, we're told, that has them in derision. You'll notice the spelling of the word Lord here is different than it was in verse 2. The word in verse 2 is Jehovah, that covenant name of God. But here we have the term, if you will, Adonai, that term that speaks to us of the sovereignty of God, the term that speaks to us of God's kingship. It is the King. It is the sovereign creator of all this world that sits there, exalted upon this throne. The Master, the Sovereign. And understand, please, that whether men want to recognize Him as sovereign or not does not change the fact that He is sovereign. God is not ruling by majority vote. This world and the sphere of God's domain is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It is an absolute monarchy, and God rules by virtue of who He is. He's not looking for man's acknowledgement. He's not looking for man's approval. And though man may rebel against Him, though man may try to shake off the bonds and the bands of His sovereignty and refuse to admit it, it does not change the fact one whit that God is sovereign Lord sitting in the heavens. Our God is King, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Truth is truth. And truth does not depend upon human affirmation or confirmation or agreement to make it true. God is King. His position, one of authority. And we see His reaction. He sits on the throne of His kingdom and He laughs. He laughs. And He holds them in derision. God is not worried how things are going to turn out. God is not worried about the puny efforts that man is raising up against Him. He sits on His throne and He laughs. What a bold statement this is. A statement that emphasizes the absurdity of what's going on earth. He holds them in derision. Literally it says He stammers in their face. He stammers in their face. A term here of mocking, of ridicule. God's mocking them. He sits on His sovereign throne. He laughs and He mocks the puny efforts of man. Man lifts his fist against the Almighty God. And God sits and He laughs. He could crush them like a bug whenever He desired. He could breathe His breath upon them and burn them to nothing as He would desire. But He laughs. He laughs. Why should we fret? Why should we worry when we see the folly of man? The wickedness of man. May God give us faith in our ears to hear heaven laugh at the mockery and the foolishness of man on earth. Faith can give us that confidence and that peace because it's firmly fixed upon the God who is the Lord and King of kings. Faith in His overwhelming power, in His overwhelming authority. What a folly it is to reject the authority of Christ. But after God's laugh, after He laughs, He says something. He speaks. Verse 6, we have His words. Yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. Here's God's declaration. In spite of man's efforts to frustrate the gospel, in spite of the human efforts to even thwart, if we take this to the New Testament application, in spite of man's efforts to thwart the work of Christ, God has made His grand exclamation concerning the Lord. What they try to prevent, God has already done. I have set my King. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Literally, I have poured out my King. I have consecrated my King. I have exalted my King upon my holy hill. Here's the exaltation of Christ. Here is the anointing of Christ. The term Messiah is the anointed one. It's not the same word for Messiah here, that anointing, but it's the same imagery. I have poured Him out. I have poured out upon Him. I have anointed Him. Consecration, exaltation. Christ rules by divine right. Christ is not waiting some future eschatological phenomenon to find His throne. Christ sits now enthroned upon the throne of heaven. I have set my King. Man can try to do what they will do against Christ, but Christ is King. They can mock Him, they can blaspheme Him, but Christ is King. Established thereby the declaration of God, His authority has been determined. Spurgeon said concerning this text that God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. It's a good line. He sits there enthroned. His power is absolute by divine purpose, divine plan, divine right. He is the Father's King. The authority is absolute. He sits there as our King to rule us, to protect us, to subdue us. And He is our enemy's King. He is the King of His enemies. And the day will come when He will squash those enemies and tread upon those enemies beneath His feet. But even yet, and even still, and even now, Christ is the King upon Mount Zion. Take courage. Christ is King. The world may be in rebellion, but the rebels are on heaven's leash, under God's control, under His rule and supervision. And all the wickedness of man, certainly not by their design, but nonetheless all the wickedness of man is used to the glory of our God. Divine confirmation of the authority of Christ. But in verses 7 to 9, we move now to the third stanza. As we have the direct affirmation of Christ's authority, as we have the words of Christ Himself. Words in this section that enlarge upon that covenant that God had made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where there the Lord promised David a king would come to sit upon His throne. An ideal king. One that would be the Son of God. I will be His Father, He will be my Son. One who will reign eternally. We sang that song, a paraphrase of Psalm 72. Jesus shall reign where'er the, whatever it says, forever and ever. That's the point I want to see there. Yeah, universal rule. Jesus shall reign. By divine purpose and divine promise, Jesus is that ideal king of David's line. And this psalm, in many ways, is a commentary. It is a fulfillment, an expression of those promises that God gave David in that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But now, by the mystery of inspiration, we have the words of Christ Himself. And we see first the unshakable resolution of Christ's affirmation. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Here by this mystery of inspiration, I say we are taken into the very council rooms of eternity.
In the first three verses, we were taken into the council chambers of wicked men. We saw there what they imagined. But now we're taken into the council room of heaven itself, and here is the purpose, here's the decree of God Himself concerning Christ. The revelation from the throne of God, an irreversible decree, an irrefutable decree, an unfrustratable decree. All efforts of man to cast this aside are vanity. And Christ here declares with the authority of eternity the promise and the word that God had given to him. Now, what was that word? We have the unique relationship expressed here between the Messiah and the Father. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. What a relationship between the Messiah and Jehovah, between the Father and the Son. A statement here of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Understand, please, and understand well that the incarnation was not the beginning of sonship. There are theories, there are interpretations that are as old as the church, I suppose, but becoming prevalent again in some circles today, that contend that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until the incarnation. Sonship was not eternal. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Here is the decree of heaven, the decree that comes to us from eternity. Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. This is a statement of the deity of Christ, not the humanity of Christ. A statement here that declares the deity of this one who is the anointed, the one that has been poured out, exalted upon this throne, the Son of God. Our catechism says it well in that favorite question and answer of many of us. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so is, so was, and so is, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The eternal Son of God, becoming man. Our text perhaps is difficult, and it is a difficult text. For the closing words, this day have I begotten thee. There have been those that take that as a statement of inception of sonship. This day have I begotten thee. There must then have been a beginning of the sonship. But could I suggest to you that this term does not emphasize inception of relationship, but rather the existence of relationship? I can't go into a lot of detail this evening for many reasons. But the word that is translated here as begotten is a word that normally in the Old Testament, in the birthing process, has the mother as the object. There is another form of the verb that has the father as the object. And yet another form of the verb that would have the midwife as the subject of that verb. Same basic verb, to beget, to cause to beget. Sometimes with the mother as the subject. Sometimes with the father as the subject. Sometimes with the midwife as the subject. What's interesting here in this text, as the Father makes this decree, today thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, it is the word that is normally used for the mother. So it's not to be a literal beginning or birthing process that is in view here in our text. It cannot be. The term also is used to describe not the inception of a life, but rather the existence of a relationship. And that's the point of our text here.
The relationship between Father and Son is an eternal relationship. Eternal deity is the perfect attribute of our blessed Christ. And here we have this decree from heaven to that end. You're my Son. This relationship is now in existence. It will be. It forever will be. You are my Son. You're my Son.
A glorious mystery whose infinite truth is not to be limited or explained away by our finite reason. I say it is a mystery. The very concept, the very thought of the Trinity is a mystery to my mind and to your mind. It is an inexplicable mystery that we accept by faith and do not explain away because reason precludes understanding. The Son of God. It is interesting, again, that the New Testament quotes this particular verse. You'll turn to Acts 13 or look at Acts 13 sometime. I'm not going to turn to it. But in Acts 13, there is the quotation of this verse and it's applied by the apostle to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, and the apostle says that this is the evidence that God is the Father and Christ is the Son. This day have I begotten thee. Resurrection. What was the resurrection? Is there any way that we can say the resurrection was the inception of sonship? Not at all. Remember when Christ was baptized. This is my Son. God declared the sonship of Christ. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, here, my Son. The resurrection was not the inception of sonship, but what was the resurrection? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 what that resurrection was. Verse 4. That Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was that divine declaration, the divine vindication. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here is the divine confirmation, declaration, that Jesus Christ is everything that during His life He told men He was. Men had mocked Him. Men had accused Him of blaspheming because He called Himself the Son of God. But now God gives Him the ultimate vindication. You are my Son. Resurrection from the dead. What power. What glory in this verse as it addresses for us the eternal authority of Jesus Christ. A unique relationship that He has with the Father. But in verses 8 and 9 we have His universal and unwavering rule. The world is His. The Father's gift to the Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here is the domain of Christ's rule. Every sovereign has his domain. Christ's domain is all the world. Given to him by the Father, ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen, that's us, for thine inheritance. We are Christ's by faith. We are Christ's by purchase because God has given him the heathen. Ask of me the heathen. Nothing is outside the realm of Christ. Here's the authority of the Great Commission. Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What gave Christ the authority to tell his disciples, go preach in all the world? The world was there. There's logic then in preaching the gospel. There's logic in taking the gospel to the four corners of the earth because Christ owns this earth. It's His. And there is a people that belongs to Him in the four corners of this earth. Ask of me thee. They're yours. A universal rule that belongs to Christ. But you'll notice in verse 9, that if his domination is not by the gospel, it will be by the rod. One way or another, every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. One way or another. For he will rule with a rod of iron. The word break there, very similar to a word that means rule to shepherd. He'll shepherd them, rule them, break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Strong terms, harsh language. But the power of Christ, the awesome power of His authority. And I say that because the Scripture says that one day, sooner or later, every knee is going to bow in recognition to the authority of Jesus Christ. You will submit to Him either by the gospel or you will submit to Him by the rod of His anger, by the rod of His power. The New Testament applies this particular statement both to Christ and to Christians who have victory and can know victory because of the authority of Jesus Christ. His power, His authority is irresistible. It is unswerving in its execution. What authority belongs to our Savior? And that brings us to the last stanza, where we have the recommended submission to Christ's authority. The narrator, the inspired writer, now takes the truths and he makes the application to those who hear the word. And he recommends submission to the authority of Christ. Here is the alternative to all the vain folly of the first three verses. Here's the application of the sovereignty of our Lord. We learn from the preceding verses that it is absolutely impossible to frustrate God's rule. It is absolutely impossible for man to change the course of God's purpose. Recommendation, you can't change it. Submit to it. Submit to it. The eternal destiny of every man is linked to his relationship to the Son. The text makes it very clear. The destiny, eternal destiny of every soul. I said earlier that every soul falls on two sides. There's no neutral territory. You have those that are on the side of rebellion, those on the side that have submitted to the gospel of Christ. But destiny is determined by where you are and where you stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text makes five recommendations, five commands, five imperatives as to how we ought to respond to the authority of Christ. Verse 10, be smart. Be wise. Act wisely. True wisdom in the Bible is the way to life. It's that wisdom that God gives, and God gives the ability to act wisely once the wisdom is obtained. It's foolishness to reject Christ. It is foolishness, it's stupidity, it's absurdity to reject the gospel. What does God do? He laughs at those that are His enemies. He laughs at those who are the scorners of the gospel. It is foolishness, absurdity to reject Christ. So get smart. Be smart. Set aside foolishness and see and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Be instructed. Be instructed. As a teacher, I love that imperative. I would love to be able to go into my classes and simply say, be taught, and walk out. That would be great. Make the job easy. Not quite the way it is. Allow yourself to be instructed. Permit yourself to be taught. Be teachable here. Don't be obstinate. Don't be hard-hearted in regard to this message. Allow yourself to be instructed by the Holy Spirit as He takes the Word. Allow yourself to be taught as the Word of God comes to reveal to you Christ. Be teachable. Harden not your heart. Set aside the arrogance of your will. Admit that you have not the answers within yourself, the way within yourself. Be teachable. The answer lies within the book. Then the third imperative, serve with fear. Submit yourselves with reverence to His authority. Obedience and service are linked together, mingled with humility, recognizing that He is the Lord, that He has the right over me. Submit and serve. Humbleness of heart. You cannot fight His sovereignty. Submit to His sovereignty. Rejoice with trembling. Startling expression. Strange mixture of ideas to rejoice with trembling. Literally to shout for joy. Shout for joy. As your perspective of this holy King is changed, shout for joy. As you see Him with the eye of faith for who He is. And mingle that with fear. Mingle that with fear. The trembling, the fear of the Lord. The awareness of who He is, what He is, and what is within His capability of doing. Shout for joy when you see Him. And then the tender invitation to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son. To worship Him. To do homage to Him. To embrace Him. As Savior and as Lord. The kissing, obviously, a sign of peace, a sign of reconciliation. Kiss the Son, a tender invitation. See Him not as the hard ruler, see Him as the offerer of the gospel of peace, the gospel of reconciliation, and come and kiss the Son. Pay homage to Him. Bow down to Him in reverence, in worship, in love, in adoration. Come embrace Christ. For the consequences of how you respond to these invitations are serious indeed. You do these lest the Son be angry. Can the Son be angry? Oh, yes, He can. For He can rule and break in pieces with that rod of iron. The irresistible wrath of Christ will fall upon all those that do not submit to Him. Eternal destiny is linked to whether or not you embrace Christ. His wrath will fall, irreversibly fall, upon all those that spurn His invitation to kiss Him. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. But what happens to those that do kiss Him? Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The indescribable benefits for those that trust the Lord. The word blessed there is the same word that begins Psalm 1. Oh, how fortunate is the one that puts his trust in the Lord. All the benefits that belong to the one that puts his trust in the Lord. Who seeks Him for refuge. That's the imagery of the word trust. Who seeks Him for refuge. The only place of safety. The only place of security. The only place to be free from His wrath is at His feet. Escape His wrath. Escape His indignation by coming to His feet, embracing Him and kissing Him as Lord and Savior. The authority of Christ is absolute. Man's mocking does not change His authority. Man's blasphemy does not in any way subtract from the power and the majesty and the right of Christ to rule.
In no way. And sooner or later, be reminded, please, that sooner or later, every knee will bow to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't wait until He makes you bend with the rod of iron. Come to Christ. Kiss Him. Embrace Him. Know Him as your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. And the invitation is open. If you're here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, make this the night when you come. Submit to Him. Come and kiss His feet and worship in saving faith. We're here tonight as your servants for Christ's sake to minister the gospel. Please don't leave without knowing Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess our love for Christ. We confess, O Lord, that He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We pray, O Lord, that by the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God, we each one tonight would be well convinced of that divine authority. Work in our hearts according to your sovereign will. Move and direct according to your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.